Revelation chapter 12. The woman and the dragon. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the snake's reach. Then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and who hold fast their testimony about Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
And Sam is going to open up the scriptures for us and lead us through some of this extraordinary vision that John had.
Okay, let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of meeting together this morning, for the privilege of having a word from you given to us in the scriptures, by which we can understand reality, orient our lives, and live together as your people. And so we pray that you would make us attentive to what you say to us, open our eyes, that we might see more clearly and follow more nearly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you know that phrase, that we sometimes use, there's more going on than meets the eye. And we use it all the time, don't we? When we're talking about, I don't know, a relationship or a situation in life where on the surface it looks like one thing, but of course you delve down and there's more than meets, more going on than meets the eye. And that phrase is a great summary of the focus from Revelation 12 through to, well, really the rest of the book, but particularly the section we're looking at today, which is chapter 12 through to 14. There's more going on in life, in our world, in our calling to follow Jesus. There's more going on than meets the eye. We get in these chapters a visual, symbolic representation of a spiritual reality that deeply impacts the material world that we all live in, can see, and can touch. Now, we are all Westerners, we are all post-Enlightenment Westerners, and that means that we have been deeply influenced by a strain of thought over the last few centuries that has generally marginalized the idea that anything you can't see and touch could be real. It's called kind of materialism as a philosophy of life. If you can't measure it, it ain't there, is the kind of thinking. And so coming to chapters like this in the Bible can feel perhaps a bit strange or even uncomfortable for us. And yet the Bible's really clear. Yes, there is a material universe that you can touch and measure and do scientific equations on, all of which is a great thing to do. But as well as that, there is a spiritual reality sitting behind it that impacts the world we live on and our experience of it profoundly. And I think most of us, and probably most people, even in our kind of Western post-Enlightenment culture, sense that that is probably the case. It's why films like The Matrix or TV shows like Stranger Things are so popular. If you've seen either of those, the idea that there's more going on than meets the eye, and we have a sense that that's probably true for life that we experience. More going on than meets the eye. Well, according to Revelation 12, yes, there is much more. And we get a glimpse, as it were, behind the curtain, a glimpse into this deeper spiritual reality. Now, it's worth remembering with this amazing book of Revelation that it was written to regular Christians in regular churches just like us. That's where the letters start. Seven churches in the kind of, in, you know, the kind of that area in the Middle East today. And they were going through all the kind of normal, regular struggles that churches today go through. In many ways, they're representative of the church through all the ages. But as we lift the curtain and go into this kind of spiritual reality behind the material world that we all live in, I think the point we're going to see today is that although your experience of church might feel like a very regular thing, just like it did for them, there is nothing regular about being a Christian. So those churches back in Revelation 1 to 3 were beset by persecution, false teaching, churches more in love with the world than they were with Jesus. We see these things throughout the history of the church. And now as we get to Revelation 12, we lift the veil and we say, behind those things, well, there's more going on than meets the eye. And actually, for us as believers today, unless we are aware of this, unless we are cognizant of the fact that there is this spiritual realm that deeply impacts the world that we all live in, our Christian lives, unless we're aware of that, then you know what? The Christian life is going to make no sense to you. The experiences you have as a Christian, the things that the church goes through, they're going to make no sense unless you can lift the veil with John and look behind to that deeper spiritual reality. Not only is it going to make no sense, but if you are unaware of what's going on behind the scenes, almost certainly you will end up being led completely astray in the process. In other words, your life will be marked by confusion and compromise as a follower of Jesus, which is why John is given this vision, so that with him we might be aware of what is going on. So, let's look behind the veil together. Revelation 12. Let's have a look again from verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain. She was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. It's a quote from Psalm 2 referring to Jesus. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, into a place prepared for her by God, where she might take care, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Goodness me, what a vision. It's an alternative take on the nativity story. Now, I haven't spoken to Peter about this, but I was thinking perhaps for Follow the Star next year, maybe we could theme it around this. Instead of the manger and the baby Jesus and the wise men, maybe we could have the seven-headed dragon instead. I mean, I think the kids would love that. It's very kind of engaging. It's an interesting take, isn't it? The great brooding presence of Satan. The dragon, this destructive, angry presence. 7 heads, because, well, of course, Satan takes many guises. 10 horns, immense power. 7 crowns. He has assumed authority in this world. The next 2 chapters are going to be focused on the activity of Satan. And I think it's quite helpful to see exactly what he's up to. I think you get perhaps one of the most thorough pictures, actually, of the activity of Satan in these chapters than anywhere else in the Bible. And as I was looking at them, there's an acronym I've come across, which I think is quite a helpful one for thinking about these chapters. And the acronym is MOST. And I was shown this actually as a way of trying to bring clarity to your kind of to an organization's kind of vision and kind of purpose. So the acronym goes mission. So that's the kind of thing that you're meant to be all about. This is our ultimate goal as a group of people. O stands for objectives. So in order to accomplish the mission, here are objectives A, B, and C, and if we do those, that's going to help us kind of get to the mission. S stands for strategy. So in other words, what strategies are we going to employ to actually get those objectives done in order to accomplish our mission? And then T stands for tactics. There's a very kind of granular level. What are we actually going to do? And the idea is that any organization can think about what it does in order to be as effective as possible. Most mission, objective, strategy, tactics. I've actually found that quite helpful in thinking about, as a church, what we're meant to be doing. But it's interesting that you can apply that very, very well to everything that we see about Satan in these chapters. So what is his mission? Well, it's absolutely clear. His mission is the opposition of God, to oppose God. So have a look at verse 7 of chapter 12. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Okay, that's the heart of Satan, to oppose God and all of his good purposes. In fact, the word Satan literally is a Hebrew word that literally means adversary or in opposition against. That's his nature. Okay, what God loves, Satan hates. What God plans, Satan seeks to overturn. They are opposites, but not equals. Do you remember the old Batman and the Joker dichotomy? An unstoppable force meeting an immovable object. That's not the situation here. As we read in verse number 8, Satan was not strong enough and lost his place in heaven. And yet, although he's not strong enough, he's arrogant enough to fight and to keep on fighting. And all of our lives, as we will see, are caught up in this great conflict. That's his mission, to oppose God. Well, what about his objectives? How does he go about opposing God? Well, his opposition to God finds a focus in three key objectives. First, attack Christ. Now, God's purposes in the world are absolutely focused around Jesus. Every good thing that God is doing in the world finds its focus in the redemption that he is bringing about through Jesus. So that's where Satan's attack is focused. And that's a picture that we saw in chapter 12, that the woman on the run, well, that's representative of God's Old Testament people from whom the Christ would emerge. They were given that great promise that the deliverer, God's redeemer, would come. And verse 4, when it says the dragon stood in front of the woman, in that sentence lies the entire history of the Old Testament. Satan brooding, seeking to thwart the arrival of the Christ. And when he's finally born, this is back to the nativity, what do we find? He is attacked. You remember Herod seeks to kill him. And when Christ grows and starts ministering, the very first thing that happens, he's led into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan. That's his objective, to attack Christ. Of course, Satan is unsuccessful in his attack. So we read in verse 5, her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. That, we saw that picture in Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb on the throne. Satan's unsuccessful in his attack, but nonetheless, that's his objective, to attack Christ. That's his first objective. Secondly, though, having failed to successfully attack Christ, his next objective is to attack Christ's people. And this is the second part of the reading that Peter read for us. So can you see verse 13? When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Now there's a wonderful picture of protection as the woman is given these wings and taken out of the snake's reach. And yet, verse 17, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. So you see that picture of the woman, originally God's Old Testament people, but now that the Christ has come, it's anyone who follows Jesus, God's people today. What is Satan up to? He is attacking God's people, in order that he might attack Christ through them. It's interesting, isn't it? Saul, on the road to Damascus, what does Jesus say? Why are you persecuting me? Even though he's been persecuting God's people. Objective one, attack Christ. Two, attack Christ's people. But third, to lead the world away from Christ. He's got global ambitions. So have a look at chapter 12, verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He hates Christ. He hates the idea that God would be redeeming a people for himself through Christ. And so he leads the whole world astray from who? From Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 puts it like this. The God of this age, referring to the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. Do you see, all that God is doing in the world focuses on exalting Jesus. And so all that Satan does in the world focuses on dethroning Jesus. How is he going to accomplish his mission of opposing God? Through the objectives of attacking Christ, attacking his people, and leading people away from Christ. Which brings us on to his strategy. How does he go about accomplishing these objectives? Well, there are two strategies that we see in these chapters in Revelation. Direct attack and indirect influence. Now, we've already seen his direct attacks in chapter 12. You get the impression there that he doesn't act alone. Do you remember that picture of the tail sweeping a third of the stars out from heaven? I think that's a kind of symbolic picture of Satan bringing a whole load of angels with him. And so in this kind of hidden spiritual world, it's not just Satan, but a whole realm of spiritual evil working together under his leadership, directly attacking Christ, his people, leading people away from Christ. But as well as this direct attack, in chapter 13, we see that he works through indirect influence. Now, if you thought the symbolism of the dragon was racy, then just wait till you get to chapter 13. Let's have a look at it together, just briefly. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on its horns, and each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and mouth like a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" And so it goes on. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? The dragon retreats, he's there on the shore, and out of the sea emerges this beast. And it's clear that the dragon is now working through the influence, the indirect influence of this beast. It's symbolic, apocalyptic language, pointing to a reality that we experience in our world. What is that reality? Well, it helps to recognize a reference to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel is given a vision of 4 beasts. Okay, exactly the same 4 that we see here, amalgamated into a single creature in Revelation 13. In Daniel, they represent 4 successive kingdoms, political powers, states. So here in Revelation, this beast that John is seeing is a description of the power of the state opposed to God and his purposes. In other words, it's the dragon, Satan, at work indirectly through government, the state. And so verses 6 to 8. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name. Verse 7, it was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation, states stretching out across the world. Now, first century readers would have recognized this very clearly in the power of Rome. The Roman authorities who would wrap Christians in the carcasses of bulls and watch on as lions devoured them. Who would blame Christians for the fire in Rome and mount state-sponsored persecution against them. Believers in our own day, in China, North Korea, Iran. Not just autocratic states, but so-called liberal democracies as well, where Christian belief is increasingly viewed with suspicion. Don't be surprised if in our liberal democracies, eventually Christian belief is outlawed in some areas. Verse 9 and 10 are salutary. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they'll be killed. In other words, it's going to happen. And yet, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Indirect influence of the state. But there's another beast in this chapter. Have a look at verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And so it goes on. Deception. This is not a picture of political power, but of ideological influence. It's talking about ideologies. We can include all kinds of ideologies in our world. False religions, like Islam. Perverted versions of the gospel, like so-called liberal Christianity, reinterpreting bits of the Bible that don't fit with contemporary values. It gives a picture where false teaching is institutionalized in denominations. Not just religious ideologies, but non-religious ideologies as well. The atheism of the 1940s that led to Stalin and Hitler. The religious fervor of the new atheists in the 1990s. The slippery ideology of so-called wokeism, questioning so much of created reality. All of these ideologies working in collusion with the first beast to accomplish the objectives of the dragon, namely the opposition of Christ and his people. And the power and influence and destructive effectiveness of Satan's indirect influence will be astonishing. Have a look at verse 16 to 17. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This is symbolic language. It's not talking about actual marks on actual people, but it's talking about the power of the state and these ideologies to control people in such a way that there can be very targeted exclusion of God's people. In our information age, the reach of the state and its adopted ideologies is greater than John could ever have imagined. Is it plausible that the Chinese government will control each person's digitalized personal credit rating according to their adherence to Communist Party doctrine? It's already happening. CCTV everywhere, retina recognition, monitoring every move. Okay, if a government cuts off access to your bank accounts because you say Jesus is Lord, what can you do about it? Well, here it is, right here in Revelation, 2,000 years ago. It's been the experience of God's people through the ages, the attacks of Satan. Direct attacks, but indirect influence through the state and various ideologies. Don't be surprised. It's what we're to expect. That's the strategy. Mission, oppose God, objectives, attack Christ, attack his people, lead the world astray. Strategy, direct attack, indirect influence, Let's just move finally and briefly to tactics. Now, this is the most granular level. Whether through direct attack or indirect influence, these are the tactics that we see in these verses that Satan employs. Three, destroy, deceive, accuse. Destroy, perhaps the most blatant tactic. Stamp them out. Destroy. That's what Herod tried to do. It's what we see in persecution of God's people across the world, knocking out God's servants through death, illness, suffering. Chapter 13, verse 7, waging war and conquering. Jesus says, John 8, 44, "You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Destroy, murderer, but also liar, deceive. Verse 14 of chapter 13, "He deceived the inhabitants of the earth." Okay, Satan is depicted as a dragon so that we can understand his true nature, but he never looks like a dragon. He deceives. So 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14 says, "Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." This is how temptation works. There's a great book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, written by an old Puritan in the 16th century. And it has this great analogy. It says, look, the way Satan works, it's hook and bait. Okay, the hook is designed to destroy, but the bait is on it to entice. It's deception, isn't it? And so we think, oh, an affair, no big deal. Perhaps it'll make my other half appreciate me more. And all the while, Satan is smiling along as he leads us in his way. Deception. A few extra drinks, what's the harm? Fun, relaxing. And Satan's leading us along to a place where we lose all self-control and do stupid things. That's my money. I've worked hard for it. Why should I give it away? So tempting to think of our money in that way. And Satan's smiling on as he sees another person captivated by their wealth, distorted by it. Temptations like this are so deceptive. They look innocuous, harmless, but behind the scenes, Satan is smiling, lies at his mother tongue. Deception is the currency he trades in. Destroy, deceive, and finally accuse. Chapter 12, verse 10. "Now have come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." Day and night. Have you ever had these thoughts intrude in your mind? "I'm worthless. I'm not a real Christian. I don't have enough faith. If only you knew what I was really like." Of course, Jesus is shaking his head in heaven at me. That's what Satan does. Accuses day and night. It's his tactic. Well, this is the activity of Satan that we are given here. Behind the scenes is his mission to oppose God. His objectives: attack Christ's people, lead people away from Christ. His strategy: direct attack, indirect influence. And his tactics: destroy, deceive, accuse. No wonder Peter writes in his letter, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, that devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering." And of course, the great focus in these verses isn't on Satan alone, but on the victory of Christ over Satan. If you're with him, you're totally secure. And so let's finish just by reading these wonderful verses from chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. Now have come the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short. His time is short because he's been defeated. At the cross, Jesus paid the price to redeem us. We've been purchased. We belong to him. At every stage, he will protect us if we flee to Christ from Satan and his schemes. Ultimately, Satan will be utterly condemned. It's where the book of Revelation finishes. So don't allow yourself to be tempted or led astray. Stick with Christ. Chapter 13, verse 10. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness. Don't be discouraged. Don't be unsettled when we see Satan having such a negative influence in our world. Instead, patient endurance, faithfulness. Keep on keeping on with Jesus. And remember those words of Satan. He was not strong enough. He was not strong enough because there was someone stronger than him, Christ. If we're with him, we're safe. Shall I pray as we close? Loving Father, thank you so much for the wonderful picture that we're given here. Behind the scenes, behind the curtain, more going on than meets the eye. Makes so much sense of the world that we live in. And thank you that we have no reason to fear. Every reason to be confident in Jesus. And so help us to be those people who patiently endure with faithfulness as we follow him. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.